your grace, which has been afforded to us in the person of Christ. And of course, all of it's revealed through your word. And we desire that tonight, as we again look into your word, that your spirit might indeed be our teacher, and that we might glean from your word those things which would help us as your children to be wiser and to understand better what your purpose and plan is for each of us. And then, of course, how we might better fit into that plan in allowing you to use us to glorify yourself. We pray that this might be the desire of each of us who name the name of Christ. And that is to allow our bodies to be possessed and directed by thy Spirit, so that your will might be accomplished through each of us. We pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, we will continue on with where we left off last time and finish up this particular book, which we've been on for quite a spell. We will pick it up in verse 16 and look at what has been often referred to as the Great Commission, which is in fact a commission, but there's a question whether the word great should be in front of the commission, which we will look at in a moment. Verse 16, then the 11, keep this in mind, this message, this proclamation, this promise was given to 11 men. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, or Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the ends of the earth. Now, this is referred to as the Great Commission by many, in fact, most believers, by virtue of the fact that this is used as the marching orders for the church. I say most believers because most denominations, including cults, use Matthew 28 as the basis of moving out and evangelizing. We have three portions, or actually three portions besides Matthew, and the other three Gospels that also deal with a commission. Now, it might be wise if we would look at the other commissions or other words stated by the Lord Jesus and then maybe look at them together and see if we can come up with some conclusions. Let's turn to Mark 16, if you would, please. Mark 16. Mm-hmm. And here again, the Lord Jesus, after he appeared, notice verse 14 of Mark 16, after he appeared unto the 11, as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. All right, let's look at Luke 24, if you would, please. Keep your finger here. Stick a little piece of paper there, if you would. Luke 24... Now the Lord is speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and their hearts were darkened to the reality and meaning of all that had transpired. And he says in verse 25, Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets expounded unto them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. Now notice, he began at Moses. That means after he was resurrected, he begins in the Old Testament, after he was crucified, to explain to them what had transpired, which they were totally ignorant of. And in verse 31 it says, And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Old Testament scriptures? And they arose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how it was known to them in breaking of bread. All right, verse 44. He said unto them, These are the words. Well, verse 36, And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said unto them, Peace be unto you. They were terrified. And then he said, Why be ye troubled? And then verse 34, And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. What scriptures? Well, the Psalms, the prophets, and the law of Moses. Verse 46, And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in my name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. All right, let's turn to John 20, if you would. verse 19, if you please. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And when his disciples, then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and he said to them, Receive you the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, we recognize the emphasis that the Roman Church puts on John 20, 22 and 23. They, too, incorporate, as do those churches who put an emphasis on the sacraments and baptism in particular, and those who teach baptismal regeneration on Matthew and Mark. Thus, we have set forth a slight variation in these four Gospels, but the basic principle is set forth. We have Jerusalem, and then, of course, in Acts 1:8, you have an amplification of that, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But you have a commission given to the 11. And as we keep these four in mind, let us flip back again to Matthew 28. And maybe, and I wish I would have, I had it here last week, but I forgot to bring it down today. Had the book on Pettengill's Bible Questions Answered, for he, on several pages, goes to great lengths to try to prove that this is a kingdom commission. A kingdom commission. Dr. James M. Gray, who was the past president of Moody Bible Institute, said that Matthew 28 was a kingdom commission. Dr. Haldeman, Dr. Honor C. Giebelein, who was a contributing editor of the Scofield Bible, as well as Dr. Pettengill, and as we think of these past authors, all believe that this was a kingdom commission. I, too, am inclined to agree with that position, that this commission is a kingdom commission. Why do I say that? All right. We have in verse 19, Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever commanded you. Well, what things had he commanded? What had he taught them? Well, we know from Luke that he taught them the Psalms, the prophets, and the Mosaic Law. Thus, his command to fulfill the commission obviously centered around the commission that was consistent with the Gospel of Matthew, which was a kingdom gospel and is, or set forth, a kingdom message, which we have mentioned in Matthew chapter 10, which we can look at momentarily and try to put the thing all together as I hope I can give you an overall picture of this particular gospel and the thrust of it. Now in Matthew 10, you have the 12 chosen. One, of course, was a devil, an unbeliever. Judas sold out the Lord Jesus. The 11 were commissioned, and here we have the 12 commissioned. And he says, verse 5, These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, Go not in the way of the Gentiles, and in any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you receive, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver, brass, nor purse, and so on. Now we recognize that this obviously is a unique, distinctive, and confining commission or command to preach the gospel. It could only be preached to Israel. Now we have a parallel of that in Matthew 28. You preach at Jerusalem. Now, let's turn back, if you would, to Mark 16. And we had miracles mentioned there in Matthew 10. And notice what we have mentioned in Mark 16. Go in all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, verse 15, and then 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, I'd just like to ask you quickly, was this true of you when you got saved? Now, be real honest with yourself. The phrase, even in John, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you, and thus there are hymns written with those phrases which we sing. Here you have the statement, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. These signs shall follow them that believe in my name, cast out devils, speak with new tongues, take up serpents, and drink deadly things that won't hurt you. And you lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Anyone here ever done that? Anybody here ever eat poison? Anybody here play with cobras? Well, the same thing is true with the baptism. Anyone here get baptized for salvation? All right, now, it's quite obvious that we have a shift and a difference. For example, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1:17, if you would. We'll come back here again in a moment, but let's just momentarily turn here. And here you have Paul's words stated in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be mean of none effect. Verse 17 is what I was after, where Paul says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now it's quite obvious that if one would embrace Matthew 28 or Mark 16 as the great commission and command to us in proclaiming the gospel, for us to be confronted with verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 1 puts us in a position where we're in dire straits. And oft times, and I have used this verse by those who embrace sacramental theology and believe in baptismal regeneration to prove a point, that the Apostle Paul, who wrote half of the New Testament, did not proclaim a message which involved baptism as part of the salvation formula. For that is the conflict or difference, and you are saying, in effect, that your salvation was not contingent upon the work of baptism, but rather on simple faith alone apart from baptism or any other work. And whether the person may put the emphasis on speaking in tongues, or drinking poison, or playing with poison serpents, they all follow in context in Mark 16, and it's impossible to take verse 16 or 15 and 16 and leave out the rest. It all goes together. The baptism, the snakes, the poison, and raising the dead all go together. No one has the right, logically, to take one of those verses out of that portion and let the rest fall by the wayside. If that's the commission, then logically, this is exactly what we ought to be doing. But you know as well as I do, when you witness to someone about Jesus Christ, you do not use that formula, nor do you follow that verse by verse in your effort to witness to that individual. At least I don't believe you do. Now, there has to be a reason why you don't. And if you don't, you would hope that the reason why you don't would indeed be scriptural, and that the Spirit of God might use the approach that you're taking in an effort to lead this person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and understand what it means to be saved, born again, or regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and to know they have eternal life. So you present to them what is normally referred to by the Apostle Paul in particular as the gospel of grace, which centers around the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Now, did you notice in those four that the resurrection was never mentioned? Did you notice that in Matthew? Was there anything in Matthew about the resurrection? Anything in Mark about the resurrection? Luke or John? Nothing about the resurrection. In fact, the emphasis was on baptism. And this is the reason why many denominations today keep the emphasis there, because logically, if we're going to use those portions as the basis for witnessing, then the emphasis does indeed center around things that are external. Baptism, tongues, healing, raising the dead, drinking poison, sticking a cobra in your pocket. Logically, that's exactly what it's saying. And yet when you and I witness, we bend over backwards to avoid those very things that were mentioned in those four Gospels. Which means either we're unscriptural or we're scriptural. In fact, I remember McGee making that statement, which I just remembered, why I pass it along to you, for he mentioned as well as he went through the book of Matthew on his radio program that the commission in Matthew was a kingdom commission. Now, I hope you understand what that means, a kingdom commission. Let's turn to John chapter 1, if you would, please. Now we have in John 1 the ministry of John the Baptist, whom we all know was a minister of the kingdom. In fact, he was the forerunner of the king and sought to lay out the red carpet. We have in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. And the light, of course, was Christ, who came into the world that was made by him, verse 10, and the world did not recognize him. He came into his own, and his own people Israel received him not. Thus we have verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of men, but of God. Now, verse 15, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he is before me, or was before me, reference his eternal existence. And of this fullness of all we received, in grace, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now we go on. And we have, in verse 30, this is he of whom I said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit, and so on. Now, I point out verse 31. By virtue of the fact that baptism was an integral part of the kingdom gospel and the presentation of John's message to Israel. And signs, external signs, miracles, and wonders, including baptism, were always employed and used in conjunction with Israel, who always sought and looked for signs. Signs are not and were not included in the gospel message presented by Paul to Gentiles. To Jews, yes. To Gentiles, no. Thus, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14, while discussing languages or tongues, mentions the fact that these languages were for a sign to the unbelieving Jew, not to the Gentiles at all. For all signs were designed for Israel. Now, you have in Matthew 3, as we flip back to Matthew 3, might as well jump around a little bit. That baptism defined a little more fully. And in Matthew 3 it says, "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Verse 5, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the regions round about Jordan." Now I want you to catch the similarity. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Now, there was a unique ritual that followed or accompanied that particular message. Verse 6, "And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." And he says in verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand." Now, I point to this by virtue of the fact that you have here included in the gospel message of the kingdom baptism. Do you not? Now we recognize the fact, and one of our arguments in an effort to try to do away with baptism as a part of salvation is that all individuals who were ever saved, Romans 4, were saved by faith. And that no Jew was ever saved by circumcision, nor was any Jew ever saved in John the Baptist's day by baptism. That any Jew that was truly saved was saved on the basis of inner faith, which with the heart man believeth, not an external rite or ritual. And that would be a bona fide approach. I have used it, and it's true. No Jew, either before or after the cross of Christ, was ever saved through baptism. But my point is this. Do we put the emphasis that the Gospels do on the external ritual of baptism, tongues, miracles, drinking poison, raising the dead, as do the Gospels? As we look at John, if you would please. John 20. We find ourselves in a very awkward position if we seek to use 28, for the Romanists come along and say, as they uniquely pervert this portion of Scripture and apply it to their self-imposed hierarchy and without scriptural basis, merely assume that they are the ones to fulfill this commission given to the 11. So they automatically put themselves in this slot and say, in effect, they have been given the authority and the right to forgive sins. And so it says in verse 22, "And when he had said this, he gathered or breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." Do you use this as marching orders in preaching or proclaiming the gospel of Christ? Do you wait for the Spirit of God or for Jesus to breathe on you the Holy Spirit? Do you proclaim forgiveness to those with whom you speak? Do you lay your empty hand on their empty head and say, "I am remitting your sins"? And thus you're fixed up. Here's my card. Give it to Peter at the pearly gates. He'll let you in. Do you apply or appropriate this as the commission upon which you move out to witness? Let's turn to Acts 2, if you would, please. Verse 22 of Acts 2. Peter is speaking. He refers to the Old Testament prophets in verse 15. He actually reads from the book of Joel. He uses the Old Testament as an illustration of what transpired or took place, which indeed actually sets forth what will happen when Christ sets up the kingdom. In fact, let's read it. Verse 15. "These are not drunken as you suppose," Peter says at Pentecost, "seeing that it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel." Well, we know the church is never mentioned in the Old Testament. So Peter, who was actually ignorant, as was the others, concerning the death of Christ and its purpose, and thus Peter was rebuked by the Lord Jesus when Peter said, "Oh, far be it from thee, Lord Jesus, you shall not die upon that cross." And Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He didn't get it. And even after he was resurrected, he called his disciples, "You fools, you sluggards, you slow of heart, you unbelievers. Don't you understand the Old Testament scriptures?" They didn't get it. He didn't expound to them Ephesians 3. He was expounding to them the Old Testament prophets and the Mosaic Law. His desire was to get them to see the Old Testament truths that set forth Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They didn't get it. So here Peter reads not the book of Ephesians or the book of Romans, but he reads out of the book of Joel, verse 17. "It shall come to pass in the last days," Peter reads from Joel, "saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days my spirit. They shall prophesy. They shall show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Blood and fire, vapor of smoke. Sun shall be turned unto darkness and the moon unto blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Underline this, verse 22. "Ye men of Israel." You underline the word "men of Israel." "Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth." Now, you know, that's a phrase that just irritates me when used by Oral Roberts when something good's going to happen to you today as Jesus of Nazareth passes by. Where do you pick that up at? Right out of here. Where do the Pentecostals get their marching orders? Right here. Where do the sacramental theologians get their marching orders? Well, here in Matthew 28 and John 20. That's where they get their marching orders. And they do not understand the difference between the kingdom gospel encumbered with signs and external works versus the gospel of grace as defined and explained by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans and in his epistles. They don't make that distinction. And I'm mentioning this so you can understand why there is a conflict in your presentation as you talk to another who insists upon the fact you must be baptized, you must speak in tongues. In fact, you can help him out and say, and you must drink poison, and you must raise the dead, and you must have a cobra for a pet. That's a must. Let's finish the whole thing. And not just pick out those things you like and ignore the others. Which is exactly what's set forth here in Joel. Now, let's go on. Verse 22, ye men of Israel hear. Notice he's not talking to the Gentiles. Peter is only speaking to his own people. Where? Jerusalem. Same place John the Baptist spoke. Hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. That's what you Jews needed to see. Which God did by him in the midst of you. Because you had to see it. As ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, and have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. Notice who delivered him. Verse 23, Jesus Christ was delivered by God in his determinate counsel and foreknowledge. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, and foresaw the Lord always, and so on before his face. Now he sets forth the fact that Jesus Christ had to be resurrected from the dead. Now, we have in Acts 2:38 another verse used by the externalist. And Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, that sounds familiar. Where did we read that before? Isn't that presentation of the gospel similar to what we saw in the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark, Luke and John? It most certainly is. What do we have going here? Well, we actually have set forth here a presentation of the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews after Jesus Christ was crucified upon that cross and was resurrected from the dead, and these 11 were commissioned to preach what? A kingdom. To who? To Israel. Did they do it? Sure they did. Notice Acts 3. Beginning with verse 12. Acts 3:12. But Peter saw it, and answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this, or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. Who is he talking to? Finns? Oh, no. He's talking to Jews in Israel. Hath glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied that Holy One, that Just One, and you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Remember, we went through the story now, Matthew 27. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name through faith, in his name, hath made this man strong, whom you see and know, yea, the faith which is by him hath given him the perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers, those Pharisaical priests who controlled the religion of Israel, whipped up the crowd to scream, crucify him, thus Peter says they did it in their ignorance. Verse 18, "But these things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets." He doesn't talk about the book of Romans or the book of Ephesians. Peter now makes reference to the prophets, that Christ should suffer, and that's what he fulfilled, the Old Testament scriptures. "Now, ye men of Israel, repent ye therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." Now, you have a little one there, by the word refreshing, we drop down the Scofield footnote, and what does Scofield say, and all the contributing editors, and what does he set forth to all of the Scofield Bible scholars and believers who cart a Scofield Bible under their arm? Namely, the Scofield Bible says, seasons in which, through the appearance of the Messiah in his kingdom, there shall occur blessed rest and refreshment for the people of God. Thus we have, number one, following it through, the appeal here is national, to the Jewish people as such, not individual, as in Peter's first sermon, Acts 2:38. Though it was individual, it was individual Jews in Jerusalem. There, those who were pricked in their heart were exhorted to save themselves from among an outward nation. Here, the whole people is addressed. And the promise to national repentance is national deliverance. "And he shall send Jesus Christ to bring in the times which the prophets had foretold." The official answer was the imprisonment of the apostles and their inhibition to preach. So fulfilling Luke 19:14. Now, what was Peter preaching? Was it not a unique, exclusive message designed for Israel only? Was he not seeking to encourage this nation who had crucified the Son of God to listen to the Old Testament prophets and to recognize the fact that he fulfilled it and now their kingdom could be theirs, even though he was resurrected? If they would embrace this one whom they crucified, the kingdom would be ushered in. I hope you catch that, because that's the difference between understanding the gospel of grace apart from baptismal works, snakes, serpents, tongues, poison, and all the rest of it. In fact, if Jim Jones would have been following that commission, they should have been able to drink that with no problem at all. But they had problems. Now, when they speak of cults who become bizarre, it's simple. Anyone who uses Mark 15:16-18, or 16:15-18, as their commission is as bizarre as Jim Jones, and they are propagating a cult. It's that simple. That is not the commission for the child of God. Thus, we have in the book of Acts a transitional adjustment made as we move towards the gospel of grace. Do you ever go up to a person and say, "Repent and be baptized, have your sins washed away, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit"? But until you're baptized, you can't get the Holy Spirit. And speaking in tongues would be an evidence that I know you got it. So your baptism really took. No, we don't preach that at all. Why don't we? Because an adjustment was made by virtue of Israel's second rejection of the offer of the kingdom, proclaimed by Peter in his effort to cause them to see that this Christ whom they had crucified nearly fulfilled all that the prophets had talked about. Now, with that, let's turn to Ephesians 3 and see if we can't find a problem that I believe can be resolved if we understand that the book of Acts is a transitional book, and that there is a unique difference between the kingdom gospel, which involves these external manifestations, as well as external works such as baptism, versus Paul's approach in preaching the gospel of grace, which is not a part of the gospel package. Now, in chapter 3, Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, how that by revelation you made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote unto you a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ." Notice verse 5, "which in other ages, others of a different kind, were not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, whom less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the world, which hath been hid in God, who created all things in Jesus Christ." All right, we have set forth here the mystery. If you would drop back a chapter in chapter 2, you'll notice in verses 14 through, 22, you have these words. "Christ is our peace." Reference verse 13. Going on, "who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain, Jew and Gentile, a new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which are afar off and to them which are nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building is fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." Now, let's go to 2 Corinthians 5, and we'll make a few comments after this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And here we have set forth, in a few verses, a simple Pauline presentation of the believer's responsibility as an ambassador for Christ. And I believe you have set forth in these verses, as was taught me in school by Bible teachers, at least at that time, that had their heads screwed on straight. And I can remember old Mr. Kunster saying, as he would pound the desk, "2 Corinthians 5 is the Great Commission to the church. If you want or need a Great Commission." Now, I never use the term Great Commission because it's confusing. And every command given in the Word of God is a definite command to the believer. And if we're obedient to the Spirit of God and the Word of truth, we will fulfill what God desires of us in being the witness God wants us to be. But let's read a few verses here in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul says in verse 14, "The love of Christ constrains us." Notice his approach. "Because we thus judge, if Christ died for all, then we're all dead. And him that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and arose again. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation." Would it be safe for me to say that if one was going to be a soul winner for Jesus Christ, he should understand the doctrines that allow one allows one to be reconciled to God. If I was going to be a personal witness, would I not then have to understand the doctrine of redemption? And why Christ had to come to redeem man out of the slave market of sin? I most certainly would. Would I not have to understand regeneration and how that one can be regenerated through simple faith and that simple gospel message concerning the fact that Christ died for me and arose for me to provide for me eternal life apart from any work but through simple faith alone? Would I not have to understand justification and positional truth and the fact that I stand perfect and righteous in Christ through that simple childlike faith which emanates from the mind or heart placed in the gospel of grace? I'd have to understand that if I would be an intelligent witness. Here Paul says that he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I don't know about you, but this is the portion or what I follow when I witness to someone, and I invariably use verse 19, and the Spirit of God has seen fit to use it. I firmly believe the reason why most people aren't saved when the evangelist speaks is because if you use Mark 16:15 through 18, you'll throw that person to utter confusion. Even the Holy Spirit goes into withdrawals. He's so tied up in knots because that's so confusing. Not to a Jew, but to a Gentile to whom we witness. And of course, the national invitation given to Israel after the resurrection of Christ is no longer being given. They rejected it, and that's that. So now, the emphasis is on the grace of God as delineated by the Apostle Paul. And this is why we read the book of Romans. You don't read the closing chapters of the Gospel, which were uniquely Jewish, to seek to find out how to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a better witness for Jesus Christ. The first thing you do is to start to memorize the book of Romans. That's where you start. And anyone who understands the book of Romans understands the gospel of grace, and they understand Paul's thinking, and that's what makes them productive in witnessing for Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they don't even know what to say, other than come to our church and get baptized. Join the church. Have you spoken in tongues? Whatever. That's about the best they can come up with. You pick up any snakes lately? Resurrected any of the dead people? Of course, they usually leave that out. That's a little bizarre, and so they don't want to. They hope you don't know that. Verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ to be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made or declared, position in Christ, righteousness, the righteousness of God in him. Now I think in the light of what I had just stated, I should make another comment. By virtue of the fact that this position that I just quoted, which is consistent with Gabelline, James M. Gray, Pettengill, and many of the other Bible scholars in yesteryear, but by virtue of the fact that the average person who carries a Scofield Bible is so ignorant of the theological position of the men who authored it, as well as Scofield himself and Dr. Schaefer, who founded Dallas Seminary, when you relate the position of these men, you are sometimes referred to, although I don't know if you've ever heard this expression, some of you have, some of you haven't, as a hyper-dispensationalist. Now, we looked at the word dispensation in Ephesians 3, it was repeatedly in Paul's epistles, when he says, Paul committed to me a dispensation. A dispensation is an age or a period of time. So we would put it on the board. We would say that God makes distinctions and deals with men differently during different periods of time. Now, the Scofield Bible sets forth seven dispensations. We can break them up into three basic dispensations. We start off with Adam as a Gentile for 2,000 years to Genesis 11. We start then with Genesis 12, with Abraham, and we go for another 2,000 years to the cross. The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, being on this side of the cross and resurrection. And though he arose again, the Spirit of God didn't come until 50 days later, which was the birth of the church, which the hypers deny. A hyper-dispensationalist. We'll get to that in a moment, or try to define them more clearly in a moment. As the result of the Spirit of God coming, you have now a period of time, 1980, the church. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:30 and 31, give none offense to you, the Jew, Gentile, the church of God. So he understands that there's three kinds of people in the world. When we speak of the gospel of the kingdom, we're speaking of a gospel which zeroes in on the Jew. They were the only ones that were ever offered a kingdom. No Gentile has been ever offered a kingdom, any more than the Mosaic Law was ever given to a Gentile. All of God's promises were directly to Israel, and the only way a Gentile could be benefited by that covenant was to become a proselyte and join Judaism. And when Jesus Christ comes back again, as we carry this down here for the thousand-year reign of Christ called the kingdom, when he comes back again right here, I just carried it down, all the Gentiles will be blessed through national Israel. They will be the custodians of the kingdom, and the Gentiles will get tidbits of blessings, which from where they sit now will be a grand improvement. But the Jews will be in a very favored and special position in the kingdom. Now, we will be there as a part of the bride of Christ and church of Jesus Christ, with glorified bodies, ruling and reigning with Him, having access to the heavens and the earth, which is uniquely different from the national entity of Israel. So the church is a called out heavenly people, and our destination is heaven. The Jews, nationally, as they look for a future, is an earthly destination and an earthly kingdom, which the Jehovah Witnesses, because of their misunderstanding of the Scriptures, think is theirs. So they pray, "Thy kingdom come," as do many other theologies who are looking for a kingdom, which means they're paving the way for the Antichrist, obviously. Now, as we think of, I had something else going here, it slipped my mind now. These divisions, we have here in the Old Testament law, we have here the cross, and we have them waiting or tarrying in Jerusalem. For the Lord Jesus showed himself 40 days after he was raised from the dead bodily, and then they were told to wait 10 days in the upper room in Jerusalem, and 120 were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, I believe that the Old Testament, by its typology, by its shadows, by its feast days, sets forth logically the birthday of the church as we think of the Feast of Pentecost, which was 50 days after the feast that set forth the death of Jesus Christ. Now, a hyper-dispensationalist is one who takes dispensations a step further, and they say, in effect, that though they would agree that the opening chapters of Acts are indeed Israelitish, and though they too would say that the commissions given in the gospel are obviously kingdom messages, which means we'd have something in common, which means if a hyper-dispensationalist would be right, everything I said so far he'd like, but he wouldn't like what I'm saying now. Where he says that the book of Acts, which is a transitional book, which means it starts with law, Peter offers the kingdom to Israel, which they reject, and through Paul, there is a turn to the Gentiles, and the book closes with a clear-cut presentation of the gospel of grace as Paul founded his churches in Gentile areas, which resulted in writing letters back to these various areas where he had one time ministered, and presenting truths which we now can study and read and learn the grace of God from. They say that the church did not start until Acts 28, when Paul turned to the Gentiles. Which means in the book of Acts you would have to have two bodies. You would have to have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. Which Paul said in Ephesians 3 was, one, you can't have an awkward body. And though there was an offer for a short time given to Israel nationally, I believe that the church began at Pentecost. Peter offered what he understood to be the message that was to be proclaimed, but God, through a special revelation, Acts 10, showed him he must go to the Gentiles, and it took God a while, for you can readily see the Lord Jesus was with his disciples for 3.5 years, and they still didn't understand what was going on. Even after he died before their eyes, they didn't understand what he had told them was going to do. So now, things even got worse. And it took some time before they got oriented to what was going on, and the Apostle Paul was used by the Spirit of God to define clearly exactly what the Spirit's objective was in this age or dispensation of grace. So a hyper-dispensationalist would say, well, baptism is not for today. Not at all. You don't use it in your gospel. And consequently, Paul said, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And so consequently, and they make another distinction, they say only the prison epistles are to us, although his other epistles are for us, which means, who are they to? Another segment of the church? And it becomes so confusing that it's almost impossible to keep up with. If you ever get in trouble with it, let me know. But what I had just mentioned in conjunction with the Great Commission, and I might say, in that commission as well, you always have, and you can use it very easily, baptism following the presentation of the message. For even a Jew that was baptized in John the Baptist's day was baptized as an identification with the message he already believed, for works always follow and never precede faith. However, in preaching the gospel of grace, as you see it in 2 Corinthians 5, or in the book of Ephesians, or in the book of Romans, if you seek to understand and memorize the book of Romans, your great approach to the unsaved does not include baptism. The Baptist, they take Mark 16, 15 through 18, and they say this, he that believeth and then shall be baptized shall be saved. Or he that believeth shall be saved and then should be baptized. Because they're determined to get that in there as well, as part of their message. I don't believe you have to do that at all. I don't believe you have to try to twist the scriptures just to get a formula that meets the distinctive of your particular denomination or organization or whatever you have to represent. Which the tongues movement does as well, in their effort to substantiate the fact that salvation must be manifested by tongues, or you really don't have it. Where do they get that at? Well, they get out of the book of Acts. Acts 2:38. In other portions in Acts, as well as Mark 16. And I have heard kooks over the radio preach out of Mark 16 that I couldn't believe the message they were given. But people send them money so they could keep on proclaiming it. But I'm amazed at how many true believers unwittingly inculcate fragments of those commissions in their message in an effort to be, or to exhort others to be a soul winner for Jesus Christ. Being a soul winner for Jesus Christ is really predicated upon your relationship with the Holy Spirit. It has nothing whatsoever to do with me proclaiming to you a specific commission, which means that you are motivated on the basis of a command to go in all the world and teach all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I might also add this, in the book of Acts, which is why Pettengale again stated, if you have the book Bible Questions Answered by Pettengale, all you have to do is look up Matthew 28 in the back of the book, and then it has page numbers, I think about two or three page numbers. And you go back, and he'll give you his rendition of Mark 16 in Matthew 28, and he firmly believes that they are solely kingdom, and he says many of the same things I just said. But, just to show you where there's some confusion, he then says that if we're going to take a marching orders, we're going to take Acts 1:8. If we were going to take marching orders. Now, I'm not against the principle of going. And oftentimes the evangelist will stand up and say, as he uses Matthew 28 of Acts 1:8, and says, McKinley is Jerusalem, and the state of Minnesota is Samaria. The United States is Judea, and the other continents of the world are the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, is that a legitimate approach? Well, as a secondary application, it might fit, but it's really fuzzy preaching. A lot of emotion, but that's not the basis of ministering the Word of God, and that's not the basis of being a witness for Jesus Christ. When you receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God equipped you to be a witness. Your appetite for the Word of God and your understanding of Scriptures give the Spirit of God an opportunity to enable you to relate to others intelligently what He has taught you and enlighten your mind to see and understand so that you can wisely appropriate and put into practice that which you've learned in talking to others. And the key to being a witness is simply be filled with the Spirit. And a Spirit-filled believer, first of all, must have, as we think of witnessing, for we are to be a witness, but that's not the means of being spiritual, it's a byproduct of being spiritual. So Paul takes a different approach completely in his effort to show what must precede that of being a witness. If I understand the filling of the Spirit, and I am filled with the Spirit, I will be a witness. That is automatic. For I cannot be a witness because I want to be a witness. The Spirit of God must produce that through me, and He then allows me and makes me the witness. I do not make myself a witness. That's why when you witness, you're not doing the witnessing. The Spirit of God is doing the witnessing through you and for you. That's why witnessing is not difficult if you're filled with the Spirit. Oftentimes we witness because we figure we're supposed to say something, and maybe you read Matthew 28 or Mark 16 when you got up in the morning and you went to work and said, "Well, I'm gonna preach the gospel today. Come hell or high water, I'm gonna let him have it, boy," and you flip your suspenders and away you go. And you encroach upon the liberty of this individual and the privacy of this individual as you override his unwillingness to listen and cram it down his throat because you're fulfilling the Great Commission. Which is no way to witness at all. Witnessing is easy if you're filled with the Spirit. It's automatic if you're filled with the Spirit. You don't have to lay plans to witness if you're filled with the Spirit. You don't have to say, "I'm going to tackle this guy at the next light," if you're filled with the Spirit, or next tool crib, or whatever. If you're filled with the Spirit and enjoying your relationship with Jesus Christ, you are a witness whether you're talking or not. But when the opportunity comes, you will then be in a position, and the Spirit of God will have put you there so that you'll be able to speak, and what you say will be effective. It's simple. And I fear that too oft times, especially new Christians in their zeal and effort to be a witness, force themselves upon people, force the gospel of grace upon individuals who have not been prepared either by prayer or whatever, or recognizing the fact that we don't pray for everyone that we come in contact with because we didn't know we were going to come in contact with them,
We were, however, in the Spirit so that we were willing to witness, but we're not saying to ourselves, I've got to witness to 3 people today, 10 people today, or 15 people today, or 1 person today, which puts yourself in a legalistic straitjacket and won't allow you to rest in the Lord and to relax by virtue of the fact that you put yourself in a straitjacket and you're legalistically now confining yourself. I've got to witness. I've got to witness at least 1 person. If I go home today, I'm a great failure. I didn't witness anybody today. Oh, it's bunk. I used to do it when I got saved, and finally I caught on. I said to myself when I walked out the door, I don't have to witness. And I drive to work and say, I don't have to witness. Because I want to witness. And I use that right in reverse by virtue of the fact that I don't have to witness. The Spirit of God wants to be the witness. And if I'm willing to be what He wants me to be and to say what He wants me to say, I don't have to do anything. I'll automatically do what He wants me to do when He wants me to do it. It's that simple. But you don't have to tell yourself what to do. Is all you have to do is communicate with the Lord, and all will be well. A witness we should be, because every believer is an ambassador for Christ. Now then, you're an ambassador for Christ, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. Therefore, we beseech people to be reconciled to God through faith in Christ. Now, as we think of this summer, I will add another note, in that a couple already approached me and I'd forgotten about it. If you've gotten saved and you'd like to be baptized, that's a privilege for a believer. It has nothing to do with getting saved. It has nothing to do with you being fruitful for Christ. It's another privilege given to a believer, as is the privilege of witnessing, praying, reading the Word of God, giving, anything else you want to put in the slot, communion. So we're not laying communion as a basis of service for Christ. It's a privilege for a believer. So is baptism. But I think it's quite apparent from 2 points of view that by virtue of the misunderstanding of the great so-called commission incorporated into most theologies, which include baptism as one of the integral parts of becoming saved, when you got saved, you actually got saved out of a system which says you have to believe in Christ, but regeneration doesn't come until you're baptized. So before I got saved, I believed in Christ. I had the wrong one. I appropriated Him through a ritual, and consequently, I never knew if I was saved because it was predicated upon works. And even their presentation of the Great Commission was a poor reproduction in their effort to include baptism with the traditional formula, baptize them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which I might say in the book of Acts, no one was ever baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They were all baptized in the name of Christ, which means you have another problem. So if one gets baptized today, they're actually getting saved out of that formula which has been presented as a means of salvation in this age of grace. So that new convert needs to be oriented to the grace of God and understand where he's at, what dispensation he's in, how to be filled with the Spirit, what his position is, and what baptism then does set forth as the result of what has been given to him through the baptism of the Spirit, which he doesn't understand when he first gets saved. But I believe you need that today by virtue of the fact that the only kind of people left to get saved are people who have gone through the formula in Matthew 28 and are still going to hell. Or Acts 2:38, they're still going to hell. So baptism today doesn't mean what it meant in the early church when it was uniquely different and distinctive, so that they were the only ones that did it. The devil picked that up and everybody did it and is doing it. So it means nothing today, obviously. And of course, the next prerequisite, which I just mentioned, is understanding what you're doing when you do get baptized. So, camp is coming up. The folders will be handed out, I hope, this weekend. We had trouble with our machines. I monkeyed with it for a period of time and finally got it to run. He got it to Silver Bay. I hope that maybe he's got the other copies so we can finish them off maybe even tonight. Get them folded up and we'll have them ready for you this weekend. So we're thankful for the fact that we don't have to have a doctor's examination, but you do have to fill out the sheet, which is required apparently by the state concerning shots and whatever else might be wrong. All right, with that, we will pause in prayer, and if you have any questions or anything you'd like to ask me, feel free to come up. I hope that what I said didn't confuse you. My objective is to clarify as clearly as I possibly can the reason why you don't go out and include baptism with your presentation of the gospel, and why you oftentimes use Acts 1:17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, which obviously is a glaring frontal attack or clash with Mark 16. So I hope now you understand why there's a clash and catch the difference. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that what was said might have helped us to better understand the difference between the gospel of the kingdom, which gospel will again be proclaimed during the tribulation, and will indeed encumber these signs, as Peter mentioned in the book of Joel. In fact, there will even be unusual signs that will accompany that in nature, as well as languages, tongues, and baptism, drinking poison, resurrecting the dead, and many other things. And so we pray, dear Father, that we might understand the difference, and that as we present Jesus Christ, we might be able to present a Savior who died and arose again, that they can have through simple faith alone in Jesus Christ. And that's all they need. And so we pray, Father, that you could direct to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. And I might say this in closing, as you would go to prayer. I had a Bible study. What do you want as a believer? Do you want to be that witness God wants you to be? Well, if you're carnal, you don't. But let me remind you, we tell the unbeliever that Christ died for him, and apart from his response of faith to Jesus Christ, he'll land in hell. And the person may say, I don't believe that, and land in hell. He'll spend all eternity there because he refused to take God at his word. Now, believer, the same principle applies to us. You may not feel like being a witness, but God says you'll reap exactly what you sow. God says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. If the Bible is true, and Paul mentions in Corinthians, as well as Peter, that it's an awful thing to fall in the hands of an angry God, should we not have enough respect for the God of the universe and our Savior to respond to him because he told us to, and not wait for us to feel like it, which we never will? Where would you get the feeling? What are you waiting for? You see, the whole approach to God is faith in the Word of God. Thus, we do what God tells us to do because we believe that this is God's Word, apart from which there's no point in even being here talking about or discussing it. So when Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ, you are an ambassador for Christ. You're either a good one or a lousy one, but one you are. So there's no such thing as checking out and saying, well, I just don't want to be an ambassador. You are anyway. You're just a bummer, that's all. And you're a bummer because you won't obey the Word of God, and what God has to say doesn't mean anything to you. You're going to do it your way. And of course, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You just won't believe Him, that's all. You won't take Him at His Word. So you won't obey Him. Because you feel as though your life and your plans and purposes are more important to you than what God has to say. And obviously, a believer in that frame of mind is no witness. So never mind the Great Commission. You need to get right with the Lord. You need to acknowledge your stubborn, rebellious attitude and your pride, which has the audacity to say, I've got a right to my own life and I want to run my life my way. Can you imagine such unadulterated gall that takes an attitude like that? I can see why God gets mad with his own children. You act like proud, egotistical snots. We're going to do it our way. You might not snot it out that way. You might have perfected a fantastic mask where you look real humble and sweet and all the rest of it. But underneath, you're in concrete. You're not moving. Our church is here and our school is here just for the purpose of giving you an opportunity to avail yourself to the ministry of the Word, and so that your life might fit into God's plan more fully and completely because of your understanding of His will revealed in His Word. But if you have no appetite for the Word of God, it's quite obvious you're not in fellowship, because one of the manifestations of fellowship is, what does the Word of God mean to you? What is your response to the Word of God? Do you want to listen to the Lord? How hungry are you for the Word? Do you want to be here and listen? What is your response to the Bible? So anyone who isn't interested in the Word of God, obviously, is out of fellowship. That's the first thing you turn off, is what God has to say. So you can evaluate whether you're in fellowship or not on the basis of your response to the Word of God. Well, pray for the rest of the week and my responsibilities. Pray for Bible schools. Pray for camps. Pray for the corner. Pray for our needs. Pray for those who are unemployed. They're increasing in number. And decisions have to be made in regards to what to do, where to go, where to find work, how to survive. So pray for those who are not employed. And I would say that as things become increasingly tough economically, it may very well put us in a position that's good for us, by virtue of the fact that we will have to turn to the Lord in ways that we may never have before. And though we don't like to be in a position where we're inconvenienced, uncomfortable, and whatever, God is more interested in our spiritual welfare and our relationship with Him than anything else. Let us keep that in mind. Thank you. You're dismissed.